Hebrews chapter, actually we're going to begin at verse 28 of Hebrews 12. A couple other passages. I was reminded last week by somebody very close and dear to me that it'd be nice if I would give a little bit more time, a little bit more time for people to find Bible passages. So let me give them to you up front here. If you might also find Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. Matthew 27, 43, if you want to jot that down. Matthew 27, 45. Yeah, 45. Matthew 27, 45. Also, if you'd find Matthew 25, verse 34. I know that's a little confusing. Let me say that again. So that was Matthew 27, 45, and Matthew 25, 34. Okay? And the last one would be Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 12. Romans 8, 12. I'll try to do a better job getting more slides up so you can see that. With my dry erase board at the other place, I could kind of play fast and loose and pray that you all could actually read my handwriting. Okay, pop quiz. What is the purpose? And I've said this now for what, 3 months. What is the purpose? One of, and you can say it in many ways, but what is the purpose of the author of the book of Hebrews? What is his purpose in writing? It's a sermon. Excellent. What else? Who's he writing to? What kind of Jews? Yeah. Jewish Christian converts, or Jewish converts to Christianity, correct. Why? What are they in? What is he wanting to do with them? What is he wanting to say to them? What is his purpose with them? Huh? To encourage them. Why? Why do they need encouragement? Okay. Yeah, right. They're enemies of the state, and they're enemies of the church. I know that sounds odd to us. Why would Christians be enemies of the church? But I'm talking about the temple, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the scribes, right? The established church of Judaism in Jerusalem. They were enemies. Christians were now enemies of both church and state. The Romans hated them, and so did the Jews. Hated them both. And so this book is about an encouragement to these guys that are being tempted, being persecuted under great struggles and hardships to turn away from the faith. It'd be so much easier. Look, we'll just skip the whole Jesus thing. You know, we'll believe at home. You know, when we eat meals, we can pray to him, and late at night we can have our meditations, and we can remember the stories of the gospel that we've heard, but let's just keep it to ourselves. Don't make a fuss. Don't tell anybody. It's just too hard. You know, we'll go through the forms, but we'll just marry it along with the other stuff. And so you see, once you start thinking in those terms, you realize that we're not that far away from that. We do something similar. We do that in lots of different ways. Every time we pull back from expressing our faith, where we feel intimidated to talk about our faith, or we're intimidated to invite people to come to church with us, or invite people into a worship service, or whatever, you know, we struggle too. Well, the author of the book of Hebrews gives us, here in this last chapter, starts us with some very profound and very powerful help. Some very powerful encouragement. And if you want to write this down, I'll say it slowly because it's going to be through the rest of it. But this is what he's getting at. This is what he's bringing to them. And he's telling the Hebrews this singular message, and that is, you will never stand firm in your faith without. Okay? You'll never stand firm, stay the course, maintain your faith, not turn away without. And here's what it's that they need: to be deeply engaged, deeply engaged, embedded, if you will, plugged in, any of those words will work, in a vibrant community of people who have received the grace of God. When Jesus taught us to pray, what's the first word of the Lord's Prayer? Our. Does that sound like an individualized, privatized, keep it to yourself faith? It's community. When he talks about his people, he talks about a church. The word church in the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It literally means the called out ones. The called out ones. In other words, it's a mass of people. It's a community. It's a family. The first two words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which is the cry of what? Children. Family. So, here we go. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, if you want to stand firm, if you have any hope of standing firm under great struggle and strife and hardship and suffering, the way you stand firm is by being deeply embedded, engaged, plugged in, part of a community of people who have tasted, received, live in, live out, and live on the grace of God. Okay? He's calling us to community. You'll see it. So let me read. I'm going to start here at verse 28 of chapter 12 and read down through verse 9. This is God's word, so pay attention. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of the way of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. And so this is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you to fill our hearts, to fill our minds, to fill our hands full of your grace and your good things. Full of teachings. Be with the one who speaks, that what he speaks might be used in a way that draws people closer to you. Father, if there's anything that I think all of us would repent of today, it would be the lackadaisical way in which we approach our faith. We go to our work and man, we put all the hours and we're just robust about how we pursue perfection in our jobs, how we pursue perfections in the products that we produce, and perfections in our relationships with people, and perfections in our home, perfections in our cars, our just everything we touch. And yet we pass right by the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of your scriptures, the pursuit of theology, of the pursuit of growing in grace, the pursuit of in-depth understanding of your person, your work, your Son, your Holy Spirit. We go right past church and wait for a church to take care of itself. And so, Father, we come repentant today. For we have not attended these more weighty and more beautiful things. We ask that you would help us to do so now. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So, did you see it as I was reading? Verse 1 through 9 in chapter 13, did you see the difference? How it kind of moves into the pedantic, the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3, do this, don't do that, stay here, stop here, don't go there, come over here, remember this, don't forget this, That's all, folks. It's kind of the conclusion, their concluding remarks. It's not as majestic as the first 12 chapters of the book of Hebrews. It's lost somehow. The words, even in the first 9 verses, come across as having lost a bit of their panache. Isn't that a great word? Tangential and panache. Lost a little bit of its majesty somehow in chapter 13. In seminary, if you wanted to pass your classes, if you wanted to ever get out of seminary, you had better know the book of Hebrews well. The reason is because if you have any hope of describing or educating others or answering a question in a seminary exam about the deity of Christ, you better know Hebrews chapter 1, for he is the exact radiance of the Father. He is the exact majesty of the Holy One. In him is the supremacy of all things, right? So chapter 1, you got to have chapter 1 and chapter 4. If you want to talk about not just the deity of Christ, but the full humanity of Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Does anybody remember? We do not have a chief high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, for he was, like us, tempted in every way, yet was without sin. In his full humanity. Right? So just in the first 4 chapters, you get the full humanity of Christ and the full deity of Christ. Two doctrines that marry together in Christ and have baffled the most brilliant of theologians. None of us, after 2017 years, we still can't explain together. In our minds, we can't completely, you know, plumb the depths of how one person, the person of Christ, can exist as fully God and fully man in one person. There it is, Hebrews 1. Hebrews 4. Oh, and chapters 5 through 8. You better have chapters 5 through 8 because the only way you're ever going to figure out anything about this weird cat named Melchizedek is you got to go to chapters 5 through 8 because he is nowhere else to be found. Profound teaching about the priesthood of Christ and the kingship of Christ all rolled into one. Priest and king, unparalleled, chapters 5 through 8. And then 9 and 10. If you want any hope of ever understanding the bloody mess that was the tabernacle and the tent worship and the sacrifices, the sacerdotal system of Judaism and the tabernacle and the curtains and the fires and the water basin and the priest and the day the Yom Kippur, if you're going to understand any of that, you got to look at chapters 9 and 10 where Christ is the chief high priest who sacrificed for us once and for all, and all the blood of the bulls and the goats and the offerings and all of that pointing to him in the ultimate fulfillment of all that the temple meant and had and contained. You see, without 9 and 10, we're lost and don't have any idea why all of that stuff happened. And then you get to more private stuff. I mean, you yourself have testified to me the truth of what I'm saying about what a majestic book Hebrews is. I mean, one of you came up weeks ago and said, I can't wait till we get to Hebrews 11. I said, really, why is that? Because I feast on Hebrews 11, verse 1, every day. It's on a little card on the windowsill above my kitchen sink. You know, faith is being sure of what's hoped for and certain of things not yet seen. And then someone else will come up and say, Hebrews 12, man, I can't wait till we get to Hebrews 12. Well, yeah, why is that? fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, considering the cross, scorning his shame, enduring the cross. Right? And then you get to chapter 13. And it's kind of like finding that piece of yellow paper on the kitchen table in the summer of your mama's chores that she left you to do all day long. Don't forget this and don't remember this and pick up your nasty underwear, put away the clothes, wash the dishes, take out something for supper, leave your sister alone, don't pull her hair. But if that's the way we see chapter 13, we're wrong. And the reason we're wrong is because chapter 13 is actually the answer to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 29 and 28 and 29, would you look back? Do you see the directive there? The directive in chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, the author of Hebrews has directed us believers to worship with reverence and awe, to worship acceptably. It's a directive. To worship acceptably with reverence and awe our God who is a consuming fire. It's a directive. Chapter 13 is not what you see in your Bibles. Because in every one of you probably have in your Bibles, there's a great big number, 1-3. You see it? And right above that in my Bible, in the NIV, it says, concluding exhortations. But please understand the chapter numbers and the verse numbering, and especially all these chapter section headings in big bold print, were not part of the original text. The author of Hebrews wasn't marking down Hebrews 13, 6. That was ours. Those were translators' notes to help us find our way around in the Bible and get there a little quicker. To find the passages, right? It's just a numbering scheme to help us find what we're talking about. But in the Hebrew, in the Greek, the flow from chapter 12 is direct. It's continuous. The flow of worship the Lord your God, you know, with reverence and awe. Worship him acceptably. And here is how. So verses 1 through 3, actually 1 through 9, is telling us how we are supposed to worship. Did you get it? A consuming fire. That's a pretty scary image, isn't it? Our God is a consuming fire. Worship him. How do we do that? Well, what is it? What is this consuming fire? What impact does a consuming fire have? See, we talked about this last week. Most of you were here. Let me see if I can boil it down and kind of synthesize it a bit. What is the consuming fire that the author of Hebrews is talking about? It is God in his fullness. It is the unmitigated, unshielded, uncovered, fully exposed holiness of God, righteousness of God, perfections of God, justice of God, righteousness of God. Did I already say that? Love of God, joy of God, the beauty of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, all of it wrapped up in it together with the omnis, the omnipresence, the omnipotence, the omniscience, this full royal unmitigated glory of God is the consuming presence. And in the core, at the core of it, if you can think about it, right at the core, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in absolute joy and in absolute worship, in absolute adoration. The Father adoring the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son glorifying the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit celebrating with joy the Father and the Son. This whole triune God, other-centered, giving it away. Never about me, always about you. Just over and over. And it's just this glorious view. That's the consuming fire. No, consuming fire is not a lightning bolt. It's a presence of something so beautiful and so alluring and so majestic and so right and so righteous that you can't turn your eyes away from it. It's that thing that I disagree with people when they say, you know, my daddy, he's gone on to heaven and I'm sure he's looking back down here right now and I want to just shout, no, he's not. He can't take his eyes off of the glory of God that's before him. He wouldn't dare blink back to look at this. When he sees what he's seeing right now, it consumes him, that consuming fire. You with me? Okay. That's the consuming fire. That's how we are to worship. As a reflection, as a manifestation of that very consuming fire. Why? Because that's what consumes the people of God. And when those outside the community of faith encounter that consuming God, it consumes them too. And I'll tell you how that works practically here in just a minute. But listen, here's the deal. Last week we talked about this consuming fire and how terrifying it was. Look over at verse 18 of Hebrews 12. Look at 18. Here's the consuming fire as it's seen by the people of God. It says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched. It's untouchable. It's burning with fire, darkness, gloom, storm. A trumpet blast for which a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Please don't talk to me. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touched the mountain, he's talking about Mount Sinai, right? Mount Sinai, the consuming fire. If even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses, get this, so terrifying that Moses, the best man had, the top-notch guy, top gun, right? The biggest and the best that man had to offer. Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. I'm shaking in my boots or my sandals. Overwhelmed. That was Mount Sinai. That was the book of Exodus. What follows the book of Exodus in the Bible? Yeah, Leviticus. Leviticus is the answer to Exodus. The question at the end of Exodus is how do we worship a consuming fire? You got the pic? Can you put the picture up here? At the end of Exodus, God had delivered the arrangement of the camp, how they were to be laid out, what the tabernacle was supposed to look like, where all the curtains went, how the inside of the holy place was to be arranged, the altar on the outside, the water basin on the outside, the showbread table on the inside, the fire, the incense, the altar of incense, and the Holy of Holies, all this stuff was laid out. And then it said that the glory of the Lord descended when Moses went into the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord in a pillar of fire descended upon the holy place. Not a bad rendering, actually. And no, nobody had a Polaroid in, you know, the plains of Moab. What do you notice about this picture? And it's the reason I wanted to show it, because I think it does point out one very interesting thing. What is the one thing absolutely missing out of this photograph, out of this painting? Huh? People! And the Bible literally says that the people covered their faces and stayed inside their tents when this happened. Why? They were terrified. Nobody wanted to go to church. Why? God's in there. Consuming fire, reverence and awe. This is the product of Exodus, of the book of Exodus. And what is the question of the book of Exodus? How do we worship a consuming fire? We might all die. And the answer was Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. How to, where to, why to, who to, all of it. Just page after page after page. You know, the book of Leviticus is just, you know, what do you wear? What do you eat? Where do you stand? How do you do this? On what day do you do this? Why do you do this? To whom do you do this? How do they do this? It's just, every New Year's resolution to read through the Bible in 1 year dies in the book of Leviticus. We do okay through Genesis and Exodus, you know. Genesis is full of, you know, drug, sex, and rock and roll and violence and all this kind of, I mean, it's just a lot going on, you know, lots of intrigue. The story of Joseph is like a, you know, Harlequin romance, you know. It's just, wow, it's just really wild stuff going on. We get through Genesis okay, and then here comes Exodus and Charlton Heston, you know. You know, 10 plagues, parting to the Red Seas. The best special effects yet in the Bible. So we get through Exodus, and then we get to Leviticus, and after about 3 pages, we go, why did I say I'd read through the Bible in a year? It's going to take me a year to read this. Well, what was Leviticus about? How a community of faith was to worship consuming fire. Hebrews 13 is our answer to the question of Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. How do we worship a consuming fire? And the answer is, you must be embedded in, plugged in, involved in a community of people who have touched, been touched by, experienced, tasted, taken in, who live in, on, and out of the grace of God. That is how you worship a consuming fire. To put it more practically, you are to be for the world and with one another consuming fires. This church is to be a consuming fire to our community, to one another. We're the ones that are supposed to be in each other's face. Have you read through the Bible in a year? Do you have Kathy's, you know, Hebrews 1:1 up on your windowsill over your sink? Are you growing? What is the last thing you repented of? How do you live your life? How can we be accountable? Iron against iron, sharp, consuming, you see, building into one another, pursuing righteousness and goodness and holiness. And it's not just in here, it's to them. Why? Friends, all of these people sat in their tents terrified, but they knew they were created for this God. What you see? This is what we long for. This is what we were made for. We were designed, we were created to embrace this consuming fire without being killed by it. But we lost that in the Garden of Eden. When we fell away, now we don't see this and go, oh. We see this and go, oh. Because it consumes us in our sin. But Jesus has removed that. And now we can be that consuming fire. Not just to God, not just in our worship of God, but in our service of God and in our relationships one to another. You are the consuming fire, representing what we saw at the core of that consuming fire. This other-centered joy, this other-centered glory, this other-centered adoration, this other-centered worship, giving our lives away to one another and to the world. It's consuming when people find it. Let me show you, give you an example. When we go out to the Orma and we feed all these cadets, what is the first thing out of their mouth? Why are you here? Second question, what is there to eat? Third question, huh? Is there more? Fourth question, okay, sixth question. It's not a question. Okay, seventh question. All right, time's getting short. Let me give you the answer. What do you want? It's behind the question, why are you here? These kids aren't stupid. They know that people come on that campus for something. And it consumes their interest. It consumes their imagination and their intrigue when we look at them and say, we're just here to love on you. We don't want a thing. We're here to give ourselves away to you. See, that's not just the fat pastor sweating all over the food. It's not just kickball. It's not just cornhole. It's not just a lot of money to feed 110 people. That's worship. That is our worship. We are in that very moment. We are the consuming fire. Not God, not that. Or you can take that down now. I don't want that indelibly erased, imprinted in your head. Okay, it's just a picture. But not that fire, not God fire, but it is a reflection. It's a little fire. It's a little camp, little consuming campfire. Okay, it's how we go out into the world. And it consumes them. We see it, don't we, when we go to CCC. Sarah, do you remember sitting in that lady's room, in that lady's, the last lady we went to, in her living room? And the talks that we had around and before that meeting. Here's what they ask. Why are you here? Why would you do this? Why would you young people give up a whole week of your summer vacation, and you old people? Why would you take a week of vacation and use up 40 hours of PTO to come here and do this for me, to a woman that before an hour ago you didn't even know existed on this planet? Answer, we've been blessed to be what? A blessing. We've been gripped by God to give ourselves away. That's the community. That's what we are. This radical, weird, selfless, giving ourselves away community. Just as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their intimacy, they gave themselves one to another. That's what we do when we worship as a consuming fire, giving ourselves away one to another. You see what I'm saying? See, I think we've experienced it already in here. Though Barbara didn't say this, but y'all remember Barbara 3 weeks ago? You remember Connie? Barbara from the church. Barbara that used to be church here. Barbara over there now. She came here. She got here about 10:01. Now watch this. By 10:03 or 4, she was escorted on the arm of the pastor into a fellowship of believers. All of them sitting there with bacon and eggs hanging out of their mouth to applause. Do you remember? When I brought her over there to introduce her, there was applause. She was welcomed like a long-lost sister just come home. Treated like royalty. A stranger. Have you ever been treated that way? when you showed up to a strange place with people you didn't know, did anybody escort you into the fellowship of the believers and welcome, glad you're here, have some eggs and bacon, and there smells like bacon in here too. You see, consumed by that. That's what we are. That's our acceptable worship. That was our first point. Boy, I'm way behind. So let's move forward. The second part of it is, let's get a little bit more practical. If Hebrews 13 is our Leviticus about how we are to worship, it starts off here with some very practical things. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. The word Philadelphia means what? Brotherly love. You can see it right here. That's the word that's used in verse 1. Philadelphia. Brotherly love, the love of brothers or sisters. In the church, it's the love of the brethren. It's kindness and deference towards members of the body. You before me. You before me. Your needs before my needs. Giving myself away. Serving one another. And it says here, keep on, right? Don't give up. Don't stop. In the church, we do this at times, I think. We do this at times when we get very familiar. And we forget that we're called to keep on loving one another like the first day we've ever met. Husbands, you know what I'm talking about. One of the things that we must do, constantly do, is always treat our wives like this is our first date. I know, sounds corny, sounds hokey, but it works. Do you open the door for your wife when she gets in and out of the car, when she goes into a restaurant, when she comes out? Do you treat her with the same panache that you did when you were dating? Keep on loving. And it says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Well, do I need to spell that out? I mean, it means you keep on loving through thick, through thin, when they irritate you, when they aggravate you, when you really want to just smack them upside the head, when you really wish they'd go away and leave you alone. You don't go away. You don't leave them alone. Why? Because they're brothers. They're your sisters. They're your brothers. They're your family. And that means we stick with the stock. How many times must I give my brother money? As many times as you possibly can. Why? He's your brother. You don't bail on your family. That's what it's talking about, this brotherly love. It's not uncommon. You know, you've heard the old adage, blood is thicker than water. I think that's true. But if by water they mean baptism water, that's not what puts us together, friends. What puts us together as a family is also blood, isn't it? Not ours. His. It's appropriate for us to call one another brother and sister because we are of the same blood. Now, we keep going. There's another great word in here. Look at it. It's in your bulletin too. It's down in verse 2 of chapter 13 where it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels. The word that's translated hospitality or entertain strangers in verse 2 is very similar to the first word. If you look at it, it's philoxena. You see that? Philoxena. You want to say it? Philoxena. So in one passage, you have Philadelphia and philoxena, which means to love to strangers, hospitality to those outside your family, outside your friends, outside your community. And I love this philoxenia because what it does is it says to the church, there is never a time that a church should be closed. Yes, Be tight. Be intimate with one another. Be loving. Be all up in one another's business in the church. Yes, but don't stop there. Be just as loving, just as active, just as aggressive with those outside the church. It's radically loving, this church we're talking about. Radically loving, and it's also radically open to people that don't look like you, don't smell like you, don't act like you, don't talk like you, have different concepts of life than you do, people that are strange people. Right? Starts to bite, doesn't it? Remember, we're the church. We're the people that have, in our history as a church in the United States of America, stories about where people came in to the church on Sunday morning, visitors had come and had made the mistake of actually sitting in the wrong place, and the people that just arrived at church walked over to the visitor and said, "You'll have to move. That's my seat." Well, we're never in one place long enough to have a seat, so. When I was in my first ministry, a little boy named David came to Christ. And it wasn't just little David. David came to Christ. His sister came to Christ. His daddy came to Christ. His mama came to Christ. Whole family. They were all a bunch of biker. She was a biker chick with a somewhat suspicious past. The little girl was setting up candles and burning incense in school to some demon god. She was into demon worship in school publicly. The father was on disability, but was one of the heads of some gargoyles or some kind of crazy biker gang in his younger days. And David was a little boy in the neighborhood. Huh? I'm getting there. Don't steal my punchline. David was the first one to come to Vacation Bible School, and after David came to the church and got loved on, the rest of his family came to church and got loved on, and the whole family was converted to Christ. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And the only thing that Miss Edith McLean had to say was her upset. She was upset that they were there, and I said, "What has got you so upset?" She said, "That rat tail on David." Y'all remember rat tails? I know it goes back. It's a 1980s, 90s thing. This string of hair that comes down, you know, about that long. And she was just so bothered by that rat tail, she could not see that this little boy had been rescued from the pit of hell because of that rat tail. That is what open does not mean. Because you just might entertain an angel. You just might entertain somebody that'll say something into your life that'll change your life forever. See, we think as a church that we're the ones that say things that change people's lives forever. But my experience has been it's people that are outside the church coming in the church that seem to change my life forever. Because they give me a perspective about just what a jerk I can be in my faith sometimes. It goes on. And it says, verse 3, remember those in prison. Now, by prisoners here, it's talking about those primarily believers who have been incarcerated, captured, put in jail, in chains because of their faith. Okay? But that's not all it means. It also can mean those in prison who belong to Christ but are yet to express faith. They are his, sheep of his pasture, people that he is going to call, and he's going to use you to call them. People that we don't know who God's going to call to himself. In other words, these are the uncool. These are the unwashed. These prisoners are the uncool, unwashed, socially unacceptable, and the notorious. And he's saying, don't forget them. Treat them with generosity. Generosity. Even those that don't measure up socially. Generosity. Open your wallets. Open your hearts. Open your homes. Open your tables. Open your families. Open your doors. Open your life. Even to the unwashed. Even to the uncool. Even to those who are socially unacceptable. Even to those who have a notorious reputation. And you're looking at me going, what are you talking about? I got to keep my family safe. I got to protect my money. I got to keep my house protected. I've got EDI or SEDI or ATD or, you know, the guys that holler at people through the intercom. Got to keep everything safe. Got to get locked up tight. Do you remember how Jesus tells us he goes about, God goes about, the Holy Spirit goes about separating the sheep and the goats? Those who belong to him and those that don't belong to him. Do you remember that passage? Now I want you to turn to it because I asked you to turn to it earlier. How about turning to Matthew chapter 25? Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, 34. This is the passage where Jesus is teaching his disciples. This is how I know who belong to me, and this is how I know who doesn't belong to me. This is how I separate the sheep and the goats, the sheep that come with me, and the goats that are sent out into perdition, that is to damnation, cast into everlasting fire, hell. You call it what you want. This is how I know who belongs to me and who doesn't. Verse 34, Matthew 25. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For, here we go, here's the litmus test. Here's the way it goes about it. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you watched after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Do you see that? Who does these kind of things? Let me tell you, the consuming fire church. The church of the consuming fire. The worshiping community that gives themselves away, radically loving, radically open, radically generous. That's what God's called us to be. We ought to be the people that when we walk into a place, people start gravitating to us like the pull of the earth or the pull of the moon or whatever that is, the celestial. There's something about gravity that pulls you in. We ought to be gravity. You want to know why? Because it's what we were made for. The world was made for God and it fell away. And even though they're fallen, they know it when they see it. They can taste it when it's in the air. And that's who we are. That's who we're called to be. Now listen, before I say anything else, let me hasten to add what I'm just saying right now. I'm probably going to have to say 100 times before you get it. Because what I'm talking about is very dangerous. It's very costly. It's costly to you and to me. It means we can't be first. It means somebody else has got to go first. It means that we're not here to get for ourselves. We're here to give ourselves away. It means we open arms to people that don't look like, smell like, or act like we do. It means our minds, our love has got to be large to be this consuming fire, to offer this acceptable worship. It means we've got to do things beyond our comfort zone. It means we've got to be the church of God, not the church of men. Amen. Everybody's a little fearful. I better smile or else I'm going to be accused of being looking angry because I can get that way, can't I? That's scary, isn't it? It's like the Joker on Batman smiling. You want to know why I can say this and laugh with you? Because I have experienced the teeth on me. I have experienced the backlash of what I'm teaching today. what Hebrews is teaching today. I have experienced the backlash of this in ministry for the last 25 years. All three of my first three ministries, I was kicked out, pushed out, forced out of those ministries because I was pursuing this that I'm talking about to you right now. The first church I had to leave because I wanted to minister to the black kids in our community, and they were the wrong color, and they had rat tails. You think I'm making it up, but I'm not, and I've got witnesses right here. The second church, I wanted to plant churches and reach out and bring the gospel and generosity and radical love and radical openness to the north side of our town, where 95% of the population were Hispanics. And 99% of them did not darken the door of a church. And we're sitting down here with a church that's got hundreds of thousands of dollars in savings. And I just wanted to take about 50 of that and go get a little building and help promote a guy, a Hispanic pastor up there, to preach the gospel to that community. But they're the wrong race. They're not like us. And we don't want them here. And you, it's time for you to go. Because we want a new sanctuary. I wanted to see the church expand to other races and other nations and other ethnics. And they wanted to see it expand the number of pews and square footage. And I was gone. And in a previous ministry, because I was reaching out to the countryside, I was reaching out to the country folk, I was reaching out to the people that lived right around where we lived out. Those are not, and this is a quote, not our kind of people. Please, for the love of God, tell me that you're not going to do that to me. Because, friends, this ain't about Scott's church. It's simply right there in that passage. This is who God has set us apart to be. Now, can I get an amen? Amen. That's who we are. It's God's church, and that's what He's called us to be. And I'm going to struggle with it just like you are. The strangeness, the oddness, the cost to me personally to reach out and open at arms and love radically, open radically, to be generous, radically generous. It's going to cost us everything, but in the end, that's the consuming fire. This place won't be big enough for us. We'll have to find another place to meet. Why? Because they can't get them all in. Because a world is hungry for one thing like that in their life, and they never find it in the world because the world doesn't have it. But we have it. It's what got us here. It's the Holy Spirit's revival of consuming fire here. That's us. How in the world are we going to do that, Sarah? Huh? How in the world are we going to go to some old woman's house and pick up sticks the rest of our lives? How are we going to do that? Well, that's the third point. Here is the power by which we do that. I don't have time to get in all of it, so I'm just going to get in one thing. But briefly, if you read in verse 7 and in verse 9, the way we get to this, the way the power that we have for this is that we have the confirmation, the adoration of God when we go do this. We've got the approval of the King. We go through this life and stamped on our souls is God's approval of us. Verse 7, where it talks about, consider those who shared the word. What word? The gospel. Those who preached the gospel to you. Look at their lives, verse 7 says. Look at their lives and what happened to them. And you know what happened to them? They were crucified upside down. They were hung. They were drawn and quartered. They were pulled apart by teams of horses. They were disemboweled. They were boiled in oil. They were literally sliced in half from stem to stern, sliced in two by great swords. All kinds of atrocities and martyrdoms. You know what God says about them in Hebrews 11? They were men and women of whom the world was not worthy. men and women of whom I am proud to be called their God. Isn't that what we're after? Isn't that the one thing that our souls long for more than anything else? Is to hear the great confirmation of the king say, "That's my boy. That's my daughter. That's my son. That's my girl." So the confirmation of the king. Verse 9, the grace that we've received. See, God's not asking us to give away anything that he has not already poured out on us, right? Everybody with me on that? God is not asking us to give ourselves away in any way that he hasn't already given himself away to us. Yes? All of us, it is true, no matter who we see out there, I don't care what heinous crime they've committed. I don't care how bad their lives are. Every one of them, you and I can look at and say with confidence, there, but by the grace of God, what? Go I. The grace has been poured out. And here's the last thing I want to leave you with. Everybody look at your bulletin. Number 3. I want you to learn a few words, and I hope maybe you'll repeat these few words in your own life as you go through the struggles and face the hardships and the craziness of this church and what we're going to face in our future years. Can everybody say ume? Say it again. Say ude. Say it again. Say ume. Say it again. Yeah, well, I'm not just being an irritating pastor. It's literally what it means. Ume is a double negative. It means never, never. Remember Shrek? Really, really. Well, this is never, never. Ume is never, never. Or never or no or never or nor. Any of those is a double negative. What's the second word there? Huh? Ude. Ude means no or never. Or not. So when you put those together, you have never, never, and then the second word is u-day. So ume means never, never, u-day means never, and ume means never, never. Those are the three words that are there in that passage in verse 5 when God says, "I will never let you, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." Those, in other words, what he has said is he has put 5 negatives there. This is how you can do this. Here's the power to do what we've been talking about. You want to know what the power is? You want to know what the power is to help us to do what we've been talking about? God says, you remember this. I will never, 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 never let you go or forsake you or leave you. Ude? Come on. Ude? Ume? Ude? Never, 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 never let you go. And if you don't believe it, the reason he will never let us go is because on us is the blood of his son, and his blood God will never turn his back on. You ready to worship? You ready to pray? You ready to eat? Come on up here, elders. Heavenly Father, We come here to consume what's on this table in hopes that you will consume us. In hopes that you will consume all of our sin as you did on the cross and consume it again in our hearts and minds that we might feel that forgiveness yet again. Consume our foolishness and our consumerism of church that somehow we think this is ours and we get to run it. Consume that. Consume our selfishness and our stinginess. Consume our lack of love and our closed communities of faith. Father, we come before you now that you might consume us. And I mean it in the most literal way. Even as Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. I have been crucified. My life is no longer mine to dictate how it is run. And so, Father, at this table, would you consume us again? Take what we now consume and use it to glorify yourself and to empower our bodies to serve you with all of our being, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.